Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
Jump back in today, and we're going to kind of pick up and run as in a continuation of this series, this topic we've been talking about of resetting and kind of recalculating at the beginning of the year what it means for us and how we look at things. And you know, I know Mike kind of had us do this exercise last week where he kind of called back some emotions from when we were younger. I want you to do that one more time for me today. We didn't plan, we didn't talk to each other, we just both planned the same thing. So I want you to think about for a moment the first time when you were a kid that you heard about this thing that happens in Times Square on New Year's Eve where they drop a ball. And I'm gonna guess there's probably two types of people in this room. One of you that meant nothing to. Either from a place of like, I was too old or too young for that to be cool, or from a place of just like, you know, whatever, it's a ball. The rest of you are going to be like me. And when you heard about it for the first time, you immediately like filled up with this anticipation of like, well, how high do they throw it from? How far does it fall? What happens when it hits the bottom? How fast does it go? And then you watch it for the first time, and you're like, oh, well, they just kind of slowly lowered it. That wasn't any fun. Why didn't they throw it? Why didn't something like break? Maybe it's just growing old that tempers in us, or maybe it's just experience that changes in us, that expectation or that excitement when the first of the year comes around. I don't think I know anyone, including my kids, who are like, I want to watch that ball fall in Times Square. That'd be cool. Nobody's excited about that. We've all grown past it. It's not, there's no novelty to it anymore. Maybe it's just getting old that tempers that. But I think there's been a shift in the last decade that I want to talk a little bit about today with you. There's a restaurant here in town that has up on the wall, kind of in the back of the restaurant, they've got this marquee that they change out periodically, and I haven't been there in a couple of weeks, so maybe they've changed it, but on the marquee in the back of the restaurant, it for a while just said, hey, New Year's resolution, just don't repeat last year. And I get it. We've kind of all been through some stuff the last couple of years. I understand the sentiment. But man, it's a change in the way that we've approached a new year. And again, maybe it's just not being a kid anymore. Maybe it's life experience that moves you to a place where you kind of approach it with some more tempered expectation. But I think what we all do and what we all consistently share in our culture is this excitement or this intrigue about the turning of a page, of a reset, if you will. And I think our obsession with turning that page sometimes keeps us moving on to what's next and keeps us from dwelling in the long and steady provision of God over our lives. I see shadows of our attitude that suggest we collectively find ourselves in a place as a people that's similar the place that those who were with Jesus the morning after he fed the 5,000. And today we're going to kind of juxtapose a couple of places in Scripture. We're going to really launch out in John chapter 6, if you want to turn with me. And I want to study kind of what happened the morning after Jesus fed the 5,000. And beginning in John 6, verse 25, it says this, When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Jesus said to them, So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in heaven," or manna in the wilderness, "as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." See, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. Many of these who were complaining this morning were with him the day before. And that was 5,000 men, just to be clear. There were women and children with him. There were maybe as many as 20,000 people with him the afternoon before when he fed the crowd with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And yet he knows deeply enough to look at them and say, "Man, it's not signs that you're here for. You're just here because you ate something." See, Jesus is calling out that their need for what's next is keeping them from resting in what is already done. I think it's a little bit like our obsession at the new year to just move on, to turn the page, to go to what's next. It prevents us from seeing what God may have already done for us, even in the hard seasons. What should have been a marker for the people of Israel, for the crowd that was with him on the seashore, of what God was doing for them, just became this ambition focused on what they could get next. And I don't think our natural bent is any different from this. I think our new year, new you mentality is symptomatic of this. In fact, I don't know if you guys realize it or not, the United States of America spends $10 billion a year on self-help books. That's like historic. It's probably actually trended up over the last couple of years. That statistic's a couple of years old. We spend at least $10 billion a year, every year, on self-help books, which is not like the greatest argument for how well those books are working, right? There are 68 countries in our world who have a gross domestic product, an entire economy that is smaller than what our country spends on self-help annually. And I think this desire for what's next in us, this desire for self-improvement, is a failure to recognize that God works in our lives in both miraculous moments and in this steady, slow, and long provision over our souls for his glory. You see, I want to be clear this morning. God certainly works in miraculous moments. What he's just done in feeding the 5,000 is one of those. If you are familiar with the story in Exodus that leads into this manna conversation that Jesus is having with the crowd in John 6, you're likely familiar with what happened kind of right before the giving of manna to the Israelites. You see, they've fled from Egypt, and we're going to pick up the story in kind of the big epic movie moment where the people of Israel have come to the seashore, and they find themselves trapped between a sea that they cannot cross and a pursuing army that is literally going to kill them. They're in a dead end with nowhere to go. And a lot of us today in this room, I would imagine, feel like you're in a similar place, trapped between a sea you can't cross and an army that's pursuing with nowhere to go. In Exodus 14:13, we see God's action to begin to deliver his people in a miraculous moment. Exodus 14:13, we see the story. It says this, as Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry grounds." And God's deliverance is executed for the salvation of his people. He acts to save and to preserve those who are called by his name. Always, it's consistent throughout scripture. And that's the truth of miraculous moments, is it's God's effort and his execution to deliver the salvation of his people. And in Exodus 15, just a few verses later, we see that the people of Israel clearly recognize this truth. They recognize that God's mighty hand has supplied deliverance for them from death. 15 verse 1 says, "Moses and the people of Israel," Moses and the people, "sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" They recognized the movement of God in a miraculous way in their life, and they praised him for it. But the truth is that we cannot pick the moments or the areas that we choose to find satisfaction in Jesus. Listen, if he is good when the sea parts for the Israelites, then he was still good when the army was crashing down and they saw no escape. If he was good in the departure from Egypt when they walked out unfettered and took the riches and the spoils of the land with them, man, then he is sufficient in the wilderness as they find themselves having crossed the sea with nothing to sustain them. And maybe where you're at today is you don't see the path through the sea yet. You may not even know if God is going to supply what you are requiring, what you need for today. But you can trust that he will provide over your life. You can trust that there's a plan and a purpose that are in place. And that is the point that Jesus is beginning to make in John 6, as the crowd challenges him with this question of, "Are you going to give us a sign?" 6 verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And I think we find ourselves in that place with the crowd all too often. Jesus' statement is one that the Jews understand to be about his daily provision for them, his daily supply for their needs. Just as they ate manna in the wilderness, their hand is literally out looking for something like literal bread to eat. Their hand is out asking for something just as they had witnessed Jesus do the day before. "Take weight off our plate, God. Take work off our plate. Just make it all happen that we don't have to work." They're demanding of him like a child. And I've got three boys at home. The oldest is 7. So I know kind of what that childish demand looks like. My 5-year-old is the one who's the like petulantly demanding one. So when he wants something, he's just like, "Dad, give me dino chicken. And he'll just like stare at me and walk away. I'm like, come on, man. My 7-year-old, he's the negotiator. So he'll come up to me and be like, it's usually around like a game on the iPad. And he'll be like, Dad, see this game? I've been playing this game for like 3 months now. I decided I didn't really want this game. This wasn't the one I was looking for. So like, you can delete it. You can take it off the iPad. That's fine, Dad. If you want to take it off the iPad, that's fine. And I'll be like, okay, yeah, we'll delete it. That's cool. And he'll come back and be like, so what I was actually thinking was, like, there's this other game that I want. He's subversive about the way he demands, but he's still making the demands. He's still asking for something. And the reality is we kind of tend to treat God that same way. And you may be in a place today of telling God, demanding from him how you think he should intervene in your life or what you think he should provide over you. Or maybe you're subversively trying to negotiate with him through your own cunning, saying something to the effect of, God, just do better than you did last year. Jesus' response to them is not ambiguous or uncertain in any way. His response to their demands, his response to our pouting over how he supplies our daily needs is not unclear at all. See, Jesus said to them in verse 35, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Jesus is not in any way ambiguous about the message that he is trying to give them. What they want to fill their hands is not as good as what they need to satisfy their soul. And so there are four things I think we can take from this kind of longer dialogue of what Jesus responds to them. The first is just this: manna is from God. It is not from our efforts. It is not from Moses. One bread supplied their daily need. It filled their hand. But Jesus is the bread that provides for their soul. See, this is his reminder that God is provision over them. Provision is from God who led the people out of Egypt. Provision is from God who parted the sea, who supplied the manna, who promised the Messiah, and who fulfilled that prophecy. Provision is from God who would die on the cross and who rose from the grave. Provision is from God whose spirit lives in his people today. Do not, church, do not confuse God's supply for your day with his provision for your soul. They are two different things. He is infinitely and he is intimately interested in both of them. Both supplying your need and providing for your spirit. But the former is meant to drive our affection to what he does in the latter. Both in giving and in withholding, God is directing how he supplies for our daily needs to steer our hearts towards his slow and steady and long provision for our souls in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is easy to get caught up in demanding a new gift of daily supply, especially if we don't focus on how he has provided for us over the long term. Second is this: Jesus is the true manna. He's saying that the fulfillment of what was promised to the Jews in the wilderness wasn't the possession of a land, wasn't the establishment of a nation, it wasn't a government, it wasn't something that would leave them when that kingdom ultimately fell apart. It did not forsake those people when they were led again into exile. Now, the fulfillment of the promise made in the wilderness was always tied up in the Messiah. The promised king who would do far more than just supply a daily need. The promise was in the manna and the quail, the bread that supplied the need, and the flesh that provided for their eternity. And third, he's saying this, manna gives physical life, but Jesus gives spiritual life. You see, God didn't just give manna in the wilderness. Exodus 16, verse 13, we see this. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, as fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." See, manna was bread, but bread alone doesn't sustain our physical life. It's nutritionally deficient. You and I know now that we have to have protein to sustain energy, to carry on. God could have made manna everything that the Israelites needed. But instead, he chose to give them quail in the evening, meat and protein to cap their day, flesh, a body broken to give them growth and to sustain them, to provide energy. Manna supplied their labor. It filled their waking hours. But quail sustained their growth. God sustains our daily needs, and he gives and withholds as he sees fit so that we would grow in relationship with Jesus by directing our needs to a place of deeper trust in his ultimate provision, his long provision for us. Now, some of you are in a season right now, and I want to be clear. I understand you're walking through something that is going on in your life, and it is not because God gave it or intended it over you. Some of you are in a season of hurts that are the result of real sin. And for many of you, it's not even your sin, it's the sin of someone else that has hurt or wronged you. And you're trying to reconcile and make peace with that. Not everything is because God intended it over you. But the promise is that he will redeem it through his provision and for his glory. See, manna was given for Israel, but Jesus came for the world. God supplies your daily needs, but his provision is for the eternity of everyone. Manna was the expression of God's supply to the people of Israel. But Jesus had a bigger goal and a bigger mountain to go after. He was after the hearts of all people everywhere for all of eternity. You can trust in both supply and provision from God. You can have that trust because it's not just about what you want. It's about something bigger. God's large-scale plan to redeem creation means that his action in your life is certain. And no matter today what questions you're asking, what disagreement you have over how God has acted in supplying a daily need, his provision for all people means you can have absolute certainty that he has intended it for a good purpose in your life. But too often, I think our reactions to circumstances forget what God has done for us because our eyes come down only to the troubles that are immediately before us. So Exodus 16, verse 2, we see a little bit of this reaction. So the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger, despite God's daily supply of what they needed." Moses had just parted the Red Sea. There was manna every morning, and yet they grumbled over what they deemed wasn't good enough. Jesus had just fed 5,000 on the mountain. What we'll see in a minute is that crowd, just like Israel, that crowd on the seashore began to grumble against him. Both are met with the grumbling of his people because they're more caught up in what is next than what he's done. And our grumbling almost always looks forward to what is ahead of us without any account for what God's done behind us. It's motivated out of a place at looking at how these collective circumstances that we find ourselves in are going to affect our today and our tomorrow with no concern or no recollection of how God has acted in all of our yesterdays. And I think we find the truth of what we worship by looking at what we grumble about. And I know that's a word that I needed in my life this week. Something that I've had to pray over my own disposition. I've asked God that he would reveal in my heart that places that my grumbling about things show I don't believe he's sovereign over them. I've had to ask God to show me the things that I seem to think are bigger than he is. Some of us are so caught up in political nonsense that our grumbling would indicate we believe our elected officials are more powerful than our God. I mean, even if our intellect wouldn't affirm that statement, our actions make it true. Some of us spend more time plugged in to news channels than we do to the Word of God. Some of us spend more time complaining about an Oval Office than we do about speaking about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that say about where our hope lies? Man, I don't think our relationships are any different either. Some of us elevate a spouse to this pedestal in the center of our life that when they can't measure up or when they have shortcomings, it becomes all we are capable of talking about. It consumes our thoughts, and complaint after complaint begin to fill the ledger. I mean, some of you, it's not a spouse, some it's the absence of one, that you compromise areas of your life to find someone to fill a void, as if any person could ever be an adequate God in the place of the one true King. It's Dave Ramsey who says, you can't out-earn stupidity. Some of us are trying. But maybe the problem is we can't be content in the station God has us in, whether that's in much or in little. And we're frustrated about our financial situation because we've elevated the possession of money or certain things to a place that was meant to be reserved for God. These things don't fix problems. With more money just comes the deeper desire for more things. The more you critique a spouse, the more you'll find to be critiqued. In politics, and people don't fix problems, they make them. That's been our long-standing history. We've confirmed it time and time again, but if your hope is directed at a government, you'll always be disappointed no matter who fills the office next. Church, here's what I'm trying to say. If God has ever acted, if he has ever acted in directing a political appointment, If he's ever acted in making a redemptive action over your relationships, even the bad ones, so that something good came out of awful situations. If he has ever made inexplicable financial provision in your life, man, then you can and you must have confidence that he supplies today based on that evidence of his long provision for you. See, those Jews on the seashore, they grumbled too. It says in verse 41, they grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus? Isn't this the son of Joseph? Don't we know his mom and his dad? How does he say, I've come down from heaven? So Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. See, I think what he's saying there is don't grumble among yourselves. And if you're not grumbling among yourselves, where do you have to go with it? Except for to him. Because God is good, you can come to him with your grumblings, with the things that cause you frustration or disappointment. He's literally asking you to give those to him, to let him carry that weight of what makes you anxious. Because God has supplied your need in the past, you can trust him with the things that cause your anxiousness instead of grumbling about his provision. Jesus is asking the crowd then, and he's asking us now, to trade off, to reset the frustrations that come with these bad gods that we put our hope in, that we complain about, and instead to pick up the eternal and long satisfaction that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us in salvation. In kind of capping off the thought, he would say to them in verse 51 of chapter 6, remind the crowds again, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, Jesus' ways are life. They are peace, they are hope, they are love, and they are eternal. And even more so, he offers a satisfaction in his better ways that we will never find if we set our affections on things that we are meant to give to God. If we get caught up in the lesser things instead of the goodness and the truth of who he is. Resetting our expectations from demanding miraculous moments to just trusting the steady daily provision of Jesus will reorient or will reset the way that you conduct your life, church. We've talked through this season of resetting our goals and our priorities. We've take this time of year, almost every year, to outline the things that we want to achieve, to identify the failures we want to avoid. Man, in this coming year, let me encourage you, church, to reset your vision and to base your mission off of how he has provided and not just live in the whims of how you think he should have supplied. Embrace his provision and the long truth of what he has done. Don't get caught up in demanding things that you want. It's not the job or the size of the house. It's not the car that you drive. It's not portraying this picture-perfect marriage via social media. It's not the success of your children, either in sports or in school. It's not the grades that you get if you go to class. And none of those are the entirety of your story. They're elements, yes. But don't let what is happening around you right now carry more weight in your heart than what God has done before and for the whole world through Jesus. It's his provision and his righteousness. It's a sacrifice that will sustain us and guide us no matter the circumstances, the challenges, the storms, the wilderness, or the frustrations that you're facing. Jesus will provide. And there are no riches you can ever attain in any way that will ever compare to the faithful endurance with Jesus and trust in his gospel truth. We cannot pick the moments or the areas that we choose to find satisfaction in him. We cannot begin to grumble in response to what he has already done. If God is good when the sea parts, then he is good if the army is crashing down. If he is good in the land of plenty, and then he will be sufficient for you in the wilderness. Jesus is sufficient for us to find satisfaction in his gospel no matter what we are tempted to grumble about. Take those things and lay them in front of him. Trust his long provision over your life. Don't get caught up in the whims of the day-to-day and the desires that you lay out before him. Pray with me. God, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for this church. God, I pray that you would do what you are famous for among us. God, would you resonate this truth that what you are famous for is this good work and this long-term, this steady provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ over us? God, would that be where we find our hope and our rest in you? God, will you build up an army of voices who don't grumble about the things of this world, but proclaim that our God is good and Jesus will sustain forever. There is satisfaction in him alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.